Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're continuing, which seems a bit disjointed, an extended logical argument about the superiority of Jesus as high priest over the high priest of ancient Judaism. And we've been in it now for several chapters. And really, this particular section is going to follow the logical inferences from chapter 8, verses 3 and following, that talk about a heavenly sanctuary. Now, I don't know if there is an actual building in heaven that Jesus entered into and offered a literal sacrifice on a literal altar. I do not know that. The author is drawing metaphors from his background and from his culture to show us the superiority of Jesus. It's similar to heaven being described as the streets of gold and the gates of one pearl. Whether there are gold streets and gates of one pearl is not really the essence of the truth revealed. It is the glory and beauty and wonder and majesty and beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. Something of that is in this description of the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, if I get to heaven and see a large tent up there, it won't really bother me all that much, but personally, I'm really not expecting a tent there. This is a metaphor argument. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, there is no temple for God is with his people. So even if there was one, there isn't going to be one in the New Jerusalem. So I think we're dealing with metaphors. But the power of the truth behind the metaphor is real and valid and eternal. So don't lose the central meat of this, because the rabbinical argument and the allegorical argument seems strange to you. So let's begin then, verse 11. But when Christ came as the high priest, now Vernon, when you read New American Standard, you said of good things that are to come, future idea, good things to come. That follows two excellent manuscripts, Aleph and A. But many more manuscripts, including P46, which is the Chester Beatty Papyri, the oldest copy of the Bible we have, B, and many, many other majority of older manuscripts have things that are already taken place. Now, I don't know which one it is. Both, you can see how they would have meaning. The things that are to come refer to what? The second coming, apparently, when all of this is going to be consummated. The things that have already come is an emphasis on the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. The new age has already come. If I had to choose, I'll go with Williams, which says, things that have already taken place. But the manuscripts that are so good are already divided here. It's hard to know. Now, when it mentions, he went by way of the greater and more perfect tent of worship, not made by human hands, that is, belonging to this, and mine has material creation. Now, here we're talking about that perfect tabernacle in heaven, which the one that Moses made in the wilderness was a mere copy. Now, I talk of the fact that I do not believe this is Platonism. I believe it is ancient Near Eastern and Eastern understanding of this dualism between heaven and earth. And I think Platonism is one branch of that, but I think the Old Testament is another branch of that, and I think we ought to go to the Old Testament whenever we can to understand the metaphors of the Bible. So I don't see Greek philosophy here at all. When it mentions not made with human hands, if you'll look at your outline under number 2 under Word and Phrase Studies, I have shown you here the two different kinds of interpretation. Some think it refers to Jesus' perfect heavenly body that we will one day share. And the reference to that would be 2 Corinthians 5:1 and Mark 14:58. Others believe, and I agree with them, that it's a reference to this heavenly temple because it's mentioned so often in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 11:10 and Acts 7:48 would be some other references to that particular idea. Now, what King James has, that is belonging to this building. That's a terrible translation because the word there means creation. It's speaking of this material world, this physical world. It has nothing to do with building whatsoever. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, do you have a reference Bible here tonight? See if you have a little reference margin for an Old Testament text to goats and calves. Does anybody have a reference to Leviticus 16 there? Anybody have a reference Bible? What reference Bible is that, Lucia? New American? This is the Day of Atonement symbolism. This high priest going in one time a year. The blood of goats was for the people. But before the blood of goats could be sprinkled, the blood of a calf, that is for the priest himself and his sins, must be sprinkled. And so the one is Leviticus 16:15, and the calves is Leviticus 16:11. So it's the Day of Atonement ritual we're referring to. Now, Vernon read, but through his own blood, Vernon, there in verse 12, New American Standard, through his own blood. How many of you have the word through? All New American Standard. Any other translation besides New American Standard? Mine has with his own blood. Do you have something like that? Now, I really think the word through is much more appropriate. It's the Greek word dia. It means through the agency of. It's not saying that Jesus brought his own blood. It's not saying that. It's saying through the agency of Christ's death, he's coming into God's presence. And I like that much better. He once for all went into the real sanctuary and secured our eternal redemption. Now, have you noticed how many times in the book of Hebrews, in this section on Jesus as high priest, the little phrase once and for all has occurred? It occurred in chapter 7:27. It occurs here in this text, and it occurs in chapter 10, verse 10. There is a real emphasis on the once and for all and complete and finished and eternal and efficacious sacrifice of Jesus, as over against the repeatable and annual sacrifices of the Levitical priest. And I think it's a very significant point. Went into the real sanctuary. Now, the Greek has the holy place. But that word usually refers to the entire tabernacle, including the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. But I think it's referring to the Holy of Holies because that's where the priest went to offer this particular sacrifice. So though it says holy place, I put I.E. in my Bible, the Holy of Holies. That's the symbolism here, the metaphor, the picture, is of Jesus going right into the presence of God. Remember, the author of Hebrews is concerned about two things. He takes sin seriously, and he's trying to show us how we can be sinful and yet have access to God through Christ. Two things, our sinfulness and access to God. And those are the things that he's emphasizing. Now, when he mentions here, for our redemption secured our eternal redemption, remember in the Bible, the word redemption or redeemed is a word that means to buy someone or something back. It can be used of slaves, it can be used of prisoners of war, but the best metaphor is not the Greek use of the term, but the Hebrew use of the term, where the kinsman redeemer, the book of Ruth, that's what Boaz was, he's known as the Goel. He is the closest kin that has the right to purchase back a near relative. God takes on that title for himself, and he comes and pays the price for sin that we could not pay and redeems us back to himself. So the picture here of God, not as husband, God not as parent, but God as nearest relative who is willing to give of his resources that we might have freedom. It's a very beautiful, beautiful phrase. Now, it mentions verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats, that's a first-class conditional sentence, for English readers, since the blood of bulls and goats and the heifer's ashes. Now that may, I don't know how often you read the Old Testament, but if you haven't read it a lot, you're not going to pick up on that. If you look in the margin of your reference Bible, it says Numbers 19. If you want to see the ritual and the purpose, read Numbers 19. A red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, burned, the ashes were kept, mixed with water, and if somebody was ceremonially defiled from contact with a dead body or something, this water was sprinkled on them. It is a way of cleansing from ceremonial uncleanliness. And that is the picture there. Sprinkling. Now that is an Old Testament. I think maybe we're speaking here, going back to Isaiah 52:15. You might want to see 1 Peter 1:2. Those who are ceremonially unclean purifies them with physical cleansing. Notice remember all the way through here, we're talking about the sacrifices of Aaron and his sons cleanses from outward, ceremonial, physical pollution. But that Jesus' sacrifice doesn't clean the outside, it cleans the inside. It is an inner conscience, an inner cleansing, a lifting of guilt, not a ceremonial lifting as the Old Testament. Then it mentions in verse 14, how much more surely will the blood of Christ, who with an eternal spirit... Now, does your Bible have the S capitalized or small? In the Greek text, you cannot tell. They're either all caps or they're all lowercase letters. It depends on your theology. Now, the Holy Spirit is thought by many to be spoken of here, and they go back to Isaiah 42:1, where in the servant songs it says that the servant is empowered by the Spirit. And I can certainly see that. But this little phrase is never used of the Holy Spirit anywhere else in the Bible. It seems to me that we're talking about Christ's pre-existent Spirit. He's going to give Himself more than simply talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think John 10, well, I'll say that next little phrase. See where it says, gave Himself a spotless offering to God? John 10, 17 and 18 is another place where Christ says, no one takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. And there's emphasis there. A spotless, there it is, sinless offering to God, purifying your conscience. There's the inner working. So what is he saying about Christ's sacrifice that's so significant? Three basic things right here. Number one, it was voluntary. He gave himself. Number two, it was a sinless, unblemished, ceremonially acceptable sacrifice. He was a sinless life. And three, it affected not just the outer life of man, but affected the inner life of man. Okay? Now, you might want to see back when it says, gave himself. Philippians 2:8 is another beautiful passage about the voluntary self-giving of Christ. Verse 15, new paragraph in my translation. And this is why he is the mediator of a new covenant. Here again is this inference of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. In order that after he had suffered death for securing redemption, and I want to put in my Bible, this is a reference to the vicarious, substitutionary death of Christ. When he died on Calvary, your sin and my sin were on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it so succinctly when it says, and God took him who knew no sin and made him become sin that we might have the righteousness of God through him. Oh, man. There it is. Laid out for us. Our sins killed him. And he voluntarily submitted to that death for us. The second little phrase, it says, from the offenses committed under the first covenant. Now, there's two possibilities here. It's either saying that before we came to know Christ, we violated the Old Testament law. For Paul says, everyone has broken the Old Testament law, therefore everyone is sin. That's the argument of Romans 1 through 3. It is summarized in Romans 3:23. It means that all of us have somehow violated the best life that we've known, even if we don't have the law itself. And those of us who have the law have violated that. And that when we come to know Christ, Christ forgives those breaches of the law. Now, it may mean that. But I think something else that it might mean is that the Old Testament people were also redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ's death is efficacious enough to reach back in time as well as efficacious enough to reach out in the future to us. And so I think it's referring to that people were redeemed by the blood of Christ even in the Old Testament age. Now, those who have been invited to share it. Now, invited to share. Is this a reference of predestination? I'm not sure. But in my Bible, I put a reference that I think helps me to know that the Holy Spirit must draw people to Jesus. Nobody decides the day they will be saved. Nobody decides the moment that conviction and need for forgiveness will come. No one comes to Jesus first. Jesus always comes to man first. John 6:44 and 65. No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And I think that's the invitation idea. Now, that they might attain the eternal inheritance. Now, this eternal inheritance is going to set the author off on a detailed rabbinical argument. Now, I want to tell you the argument before we read the text, because it's extremely confusing. If you followed Vernon, I bet you wondered why your translation has testament and his had covenant and yours has will and his had testifier and all these translations. There is a rabbinical play on a word. Now, it's just a typical method of rabbinical hermeneutics. We've seen it before in studying the New Testament. The word for covenant or testament can mean an agreement between two parties. But the same word can also mean what we call a last will and testament. It can mean a legal agreement between two people that are alive, but it can also mean a legal agreement that only comes into effect on the death of the person who makes that last will and testament. Now, he's going to use both of these connotations to show you something about Jesus. It's going to sound confusing to you, but if you see where we're going, I think it makes it easier. Here we go. It came to him when he talked about eternal inheritance. The fact that we have something from God, that's an inheritance. Now, you don't get an inheritance until what? Someone dies, right? An inheritance is what you get out of an estate. Okay, that's what's going to pick up his mind on this rabbinical play on words. For when a will is made, it is necessary that the death of him who makes it is proved. For a will is valid only after a man is dead, since it has no force whatever while the one who made it is alive. Now, then in verse 18, he's going to go back to the Old Testament. Now, what's he going to do? Remember this. The old word or the etymology of the Hebrew word covenant or berith, is the etymology is to cut an animal in half. At a covenant, Abraham was the first one to talk about this, an animal was cut in two, both sides were laid out, and they walked between the animal halves to signify the binding of the covenant. Something died in making that covenant. Now, he's going to go back to the Old Testament to prove this, and then he's going to use it in a different sense in the death of Jesus. Let's watch what he does now. Verse 18, we're going back to the Old Testament covenant. So not even the first covenant was ratified without blood. Now that is Exodus 24:3-8. For every regulation in the law had been spoken by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, crimson, wool, and a bunch of hyssop and sprinkled the book containing the law and all the people saying, quote from Exodus 24:8. This is the blood that ratifies the covenant which God commanded me to make with you. Now the author, and I don't know why he's doing it, the author has got confused in his mind the ritual of the Old Testament, or the author is drawing on a source that we do not have. For goats are not mentioned in Exodus 24. Not at all. Matter of fact, goats are not found. The word goat there is not found in P46, the Chester Beatty Papyri, and it's not even found in Aleph. That's Sinaiticus. Not found there. So some early manuscripts recognized the problem and either took it out or later manuscripts added it. Which it is, I don't know. But goats do not apply. Second, this deal about with water, crimson wool, and a bunch of hyssop is not what we have recorded in the Old Testament for the Sinaitic covenant. What that is Leviticus 14, 6 and 7 on the ritual for cleansing a leper with the blood of a pigeon. Now, Josephus talks about this some. Maybe they're both drawing on a source that we don't have, or maybe by the time that this kind of thing was reenacted in the temple at Jerusalem, they had merged these two. We just do not know. But our Old Testament does not tell us these things. Now, verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, sprinkled with blood the tent and all the utensils of the priestly service. Now, think with me for a minute. We're talking about Moses on Mount Sinai ratifying the covenant. Now, what is the problem with this text? There was no tabernacle here. There was no tent and utensils yet. That doesn't come till Exodus 40. This is Exodus 24. Now, either later they reenacted this. Josephus tells us that they used blood. The Bible says they used oil. Not that he mentioned blood. Even in Exodus 40, they mentioned blood. So there's a real, I don't know what word even used here. I don't understand why it's not more in line with what we have in the Old Testament. But Josephus records the same kind of thing that this guy does. So apparently there is a source of ritual that was extant in their day that we don't have. And that's all I can say. I don't want to say about it. Verse 22. In fact, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Now, why would he say almost everything? That seems confusing to me. I always wondered about that. Why would he say almost everything is cleansed with blood? Well, it's the simple fact that everything wasn't cleansed with blood. And I want to give you a list. It's more extensive than the one you have in your outline under number 17, so you might want to add this to it. First of all, there was those things. There was a sin offering for poor people that had no bloody sacrifice. It was the offering of meal, and that is Leviticus 5:11. Then, at Korah's rebellion, number 16:46, it was not blood that cleansed them, but another method. In Numbers 31:22-23, the utensils were cleaned by fire and water, not with blood. Many times in the Old Testament, a ritual bath was enough to cleanse somebody or something. Let me give you some references. Exodus 19:10, Exodus 32:30-32, Leviticus 15:5, Leviticus 16:26-28, and Leviticus 22:6. So there's numerous accounts where it didn't take blood to cleanse something. Plus, the one example you should remember, King David had no sacrifice to offer God for his open-eyed adultery, open-eyed murder, and open-eyed cover-up with Bathsheba and Uriah. In Psalm 51, he says, I'd offer sacrifice if I could, but there's no sacrifice for this kind of sin. What was it that made David right with God again? It wasn't washing, wasn't fire, what was it? A broken and contrite heart. Confession and repentance. So there's another example where forgiveness came, cleansing came, not with blood, but with a repentant heart. Psalms 51. Okay, so that's what the author is saying. There are some examples where blood wasn't involved. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This author wants to say sin always takes a life. That's what Paul was going to say too, wasn't he? The wages of sin is death. Friends, we take sin so lightly. We think it's such an easy thing to begin. God doesn't take sin lightly. The whole bloody, gory Old Testament system is trying to show man that violation of God's law costs a life. The life was in the blood. When the blood was offered on the altar, it was a symbol of the life being forfeited because of sin. This author wants to say that sin is a major, significant problem that has to be dealt with by Jesus some way. Okay, that's what he's trying to say. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness is granted. Matter of fact, let me say a little side thing, parenthesis. If we did not have the Old Testament to show us about ritual cleansing and sacrifice, we would not be able to identify with and understand the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ. The Old Testament sets the stage in our understanding for the fullness of the redemption purchased in Jesus' blood. Now, 22 and following. For on one hand, the copies of the original things in heaven had to be purified with such sacrifices. Now, this has blown people's mind. They say, you mean tell me that heaven was actually polluted by man's sin? Did Jesus have to offer a sacrifice in heaven to clean heaven? Well, I want to give you two Old Testament quotes and one New Testament quote and let you look them up when you get home and figure it out for yourself. Job 15:15. Job 25:5 says that heaven is involved somehow in the fall of man. In Romans 8:18 and following, it says that Jesus Christ's redemption somehow redeemed all of creation. I think when man sinned, it affected the cosmos. I think when man sinned, something happened in Alpha Centauri. Something happened in heaven. It affected everything. Now, here's the question. Did Jesus, after Calvary, go back to heaven and enter a sanctuary and offer a sacrifice in heaven before redemption really came? Now, here's personally where I think redemption came at Calvary, not later in heaven. Now, I can't prove that there is no sanctuary in heaven, but it seems the main line witness of the New Testament with it was the earthly death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that procured man's forgiveness and not going into a heavenly sanctuary to offer a certain sacrifice. Now, the author of Hebrews is using a rabbinical argument based on sacrifice. And you must see that, or I think we're going to get way out of bounds. On the other hand, the original things themselves in heaven with better sacrifices than these. For it was not a sanctuary made with human hands, a mere copy of the true one that Christ entered, but it was into heaven itself that he went in order now to appear for us in the very presence of God. You catch that second major theme of this author? Access to the throne of God. We don't have to veils now between the holy place where only the priest could go and another veil where only the high priest could go one year. But now through Jesus' sacrifice, the veils are ripped, the path is open, and through Jesus we can come right into the throne room of God. Access for the sinner has been made. That's his emphasis here. Now, he does not enter to offer himself over and over again. Here's that emphasis again. As the high priest enters the sanctuary year after year with the blood that is not his own. For if that had been the case, he would have had to suffer over and over again ever since the creation of the world. But, as it is, once at the close of the ages, he has appeared. Now, at the close of the ages, we're talking Jewish. And if you don't see that, I don't think you're going to be able to interpret it correctly. In Jewish system, there were two ages. There was the current age where man had fallen. It had become totally dominated by sin. But there was a coming age where God would break into history through the Messiah and set up a kingdom of righteousness. Now, what has happened? Jesus has come. His coming into our world, biblically speaking, is the inauguration of the new age. Now, in our day, there is somewhat of an overlapping of those two ages. For we will not fully know this new age until the second coming. But we live in a new age even now, nevertheless. And so there's a bit of overlapping since the birth of Christ to the second coming of Christ. These two ages have kind of coincided. But the new age has dawned in Christ. Now, and it mentions to put away sin. Notice the singular. Jesus did not come to atone for sins. He came to deal with man's basic problem, sin. And he dealt with that by his sacrifice. Indeed, just as men must die but once and after that be judged, so Christ was offered once for all, there's that instance again, to take away the sins of many. There's a reference to Isaiah 53:12, and notice we've jumped back to the plural. When we relate to individual people, it's the plural. When we relate to the cosmic problem of evil, it's the singular. But again, he will appear. I want to tell you, if the second coming is not a reality, the Bible is a falsehood. There is no more strongly stated doctrine in the Bible than the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no more often quoted or often alluded to the promises of Jesus coming again. And here's another one right here. Again, he will appear. Without having anything to do with sin, to save those who eagerly wait for him to bring them final salvation. Now, I want to stop for a moment on the term final salvation and then have a time of questions. The Bible uses all three verb tenses to describe salvation. We are saved when we trust Christ. We are being saved. And we shall be saved. And it all three are in the Bible. Now, ultimate salvation is when we see him face to face, 1 John 3:2. And we see him and we are like him. Now, that is ultimate salvation. It will happen on Resurrection Day when we receive a new body and we see Jesus face to face. And that's what it's talking about when it says final salvation. It'll be consummated, brought together, full, complete, no strings left unattached. And that is, I think, what it's talking about when it says final salvation. Questions or comments? Well, there's been an awful long argument for these chapters for us to break it up to try to keep you in that mental argument for such a long time. But we're getting pretty close to the consummation. Chapter 11 is another part of this same argument of Jesus as high priest, but we're drawing the net now for the theological truth that for Jews, there was nothing more significant to say than Jesus was a better high priest, and he offered better sacrifices, and he had a better covenant. Man, for a Jew, that was a radical, 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 radical statement. And the author is just piling up rabbinical arguments and Old Testament proof texts just right on top of the other. For three chapters, he's going to be doing it. And for a Jew in the first century, this would have been extremely meaningful. Though for us, it loses some of its argument because we just don't think in these terms. Our background is not sacrifice and ritual. So it's hard for us to keep up. Mark? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems to me that longevity without the quality is a real sham. Just for us to live on a level we're living now without a real deepening and renewing of who and what we are would not be a blessing. So, but the word, I think you can take either connotation. What would you think in that context, Mark? Would you see the quality or the quantity emphasized? Right. Maybe part of that warning that you're leaving the eternal and going back into the temporal, you know, if you go back to Judaism. I really don't know. It is used quite often through here.
Anybody else? Lord, we want to stop for a moment and recognize your presence here with us. A presence where the nail prints are still visible on your resurrection body. Lord, we don't understand all that happened in the mind of you and the Father and the Spirit in eternity. And it's hard for us in our day to understand this deal about sacrifice and ceremonial uncleanness. And that seems so foreign, Lord. And I must admit it's hard for us to grasp the truth there. But Lord, we realize that you have done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. That really you gave your life in our stead. That really our guilt and our sin, that somehow you bore them for us. And that now we can come to God with you and through you. And Lord, we can understand that. We sense the guilt that clings so closely to our lives. And we thank you for truly forgiving us. And we thank you for letting us be a part of your family. Lord, I want to thank you that when I stand before the Father, I won't have to stand in my own righteousness, but that I'm going to be able to stand in your shadow. Lord, I don't want justice. Deliver me from justice and what I deserve. Lord, I thank you for grace and mercy. And I pray tonight that you would help us to draw closer to you, that we can truly experience forgiveness and power for living day by day. Lord, it's so good to know you in this life. It's so good to feel your presence with us day by day. It's so good to know that any moment that we stop and pray, that we come right before the Father because of you. It's so good to know you're praying for us and that you've given us your Spirit to live in us and help us. But Lord, as good as it is right now, I just can't imagine what it's going to be like when we're able to be with you in a physical sense, in a real sense. Lord, we hear those words that seem so wonderful when it says, "I hadn't seen and ear hadn't heard, nor entered into the heart of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love them." And if it's tonight, Lord, we would be so excited to come and be home with you. We pray you'd help us to be faithful in witnessing until that magic stroke of the clock, until that trumpet sound. Help us to be faithful. Help us to work while there's yet light. Help us to love you before our fellow man. But, oh Lord, thank you that it's all settled. And thank you that we can sleep in peace because we know everything's taken care of already. It's finished. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.